1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read starting in verse 1, the now familiar material about praying for all men, and then keep reading where we have previously left off through verse 15, and the sermon is going to come from verses 9 through 15, and then in a moment we'll also be making reference to 1 Peter chapter 3. Precious women in the household of God, having heard what our Lord Jesus says to the men in particular on the subject of how to conduct themselves in prayer in the church, we now want to hear what our Lord Jesus Christ has to say to you in particular. As we begin, I lay before you as an example our sister Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now it happened as they went that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. My dear sisters, there are many women around you today playing the part of Martha, busy with many things in the service of Jesus Christ, and to them you may appear to be wrong, because you seem just to be sitting there doing nothing helpful in Christ's service while they do all the work. They sometimes appeal to you, I know, in the name of Jesus to get busy with them. Possibly they even pray to the Lord for you with good intentions, praying that he will help you see that you need to get busy doing the kind of things they are doing. I do not today exhort you to get busy doing all those things they are doing. I exhort you to take the part of Mary and sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. Of course, he tells you to work at what you do with all your heart, but you first sit at his feet and hear his word, that you may be sure to work hard at what he wills for you, rather than what someone else imagines you should do. And then you return frequently to sit again at his feet and hear his word, that you may again, time and again, rise and obey him, rather than obeying the commands of men, or, as is many times the case, the commands of women. And as I exhort you to take that part of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, I relay to you that promise which our Lord Jesus said that day regarding Mary, which I believe applies to every woman who will sit at his feet and hear his word. What you hear from our Lord Jesus Christ and what effect it has on you will be a blessing to you and to your family, a blessing which will not be taken away from you. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, but the verses we're working from start at verse 9. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety or shamefastness and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Our Lord Jesus, by his apostle, now speaks to the women. And to hear what our Lord Jesus says to the women, we are blessed with two Bible texts to use together. Two passages to use at the same time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 through 15 that we just read. And here's, I'll turn and read this with you also. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. First Peter 3, there has been submission to the government officials who are over us. There has been submission of servants to masters. And now there is submission of wives to husbands. But although the language begins, wives submitting to husbands, it goes on and describes things pertaining to other women who don't have a husband also. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord or Sir, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. We have those two passages, and I intend for us to use them together. One of the children helped this morning by distributing the chart that I made. If you ended up with one of those, you might look at it and see I arranged it so that, now, if you didn't end up with that chart but you would like one, would you just kindly raise your hand? Okay. I don't know where the extras ended up, but I would appreciate if you could look around and see whose hand is raised, who doesn't have one, and pass some around. Sorry about that. I appreciate the person who handed them out, but you all weren't here when they were being handed out, so I think there was a distribution made, and we didn't get one to everybody. Okay, so now you might look and see, I've learned this in the past, and I show you there how similar the two passages are that we just read. They follow the same flow or arrangement or logical argument. And the two passages use many of the same words. And some of the places where they don't use each of them the exact same word, yet they use a form of the same word, maybe the verb in one and the noun in the other, something like that. Now, all Scripture, the whole Bible, is inspired by the same Holy Spirit. It all agrees. And all the apostles are apostles of the same Lord Jesus. But these two passages seem to have even more in common than just all of the scriptures do. It seems like there must be some sort of commonality between Paul and Peter, some sort of cooperation made in this. It's only left to guessing what it might have been. There may have been a discourse by the Lord Jesus that followed this pattern that was not written down in the Gospels, but these apostles followed it. It's possible that sitting down together, the one heard the other speaking on this subject and followed the same. Or it could be that just the same words and flow were inspired in each case. But at any rate, they are so alike that it's clear they cover the same doctrine in a lot of the same terms and will be very useful for comparing. Now, I'd like you to think for a moment what a blessing this was to the women of the first century. The book I was reading to try to learn when these two letters, 1 Timothy and 1 Peter, were written, it told me that 1 Peter was written about A.D. 60, and 1 Timothy just a few years later. So now think what a blessing this would be when Christian women in Ephesus, for example, or in other areas, other cities in the same area, they were hearing the men. And we know that the men were arguing, some of the time at least. And they were arguing sometimes about whether they followed Peter, or whether they followed Paul, or whether they followed both, or whether they followed neither. And they hear Peter's letter read on the Lord's Day in the assembly of the church, like now. Or maybe it's been read in private in their home, or some of the women could have read, and maybe they got to read it themselves. But they hear Peter's letter read, and they hear his instruction here about how women should conduct themselves. And then at some point, Paul's letter, written specifically to Timothy when he was at Ephesus, at some point they got to hear that read. And although it came from Paul instead of Peter, lo and behold, it says the same thing to women about their conduct. If they ever got to lay the letters side by side, then they would see, this is even the same arrangement, it's even the same flow, it's even in the same words. What a blessing to the women of the first century churches to have this doctrine arrive from two different quarters and be the same. Now, I want to then ask you to consider that also a blessing. There are all kinds of messages to women coming from all kinds of sources in the name of Christ. Here you have right in your own lap letters, a letter from Paul and a letter from Peter, each addressing women and wives and putting the Lord's instructions for you right in the same arrangement and even in many of the same words, so that you can be surer than even you were, doubly sure that you're seeing what the Lord's will is for you. Now, truly, the doctrine of Peter and Paul in all things complements each other, giving the same truth about everything that they wrote about. There's not any actual conflict in the writings of Peter and the writings of Paul. And they knew that during their lifetimes. And the church has been certain about that ever since. Once their writings were collected and can be compared and studied, then we see that their preaching, as recorded in the book of Acts, and their writing, as appears in their letters, agrees in every point as to the doctrines of our faith. It's sometimes put in different terms, and it comes from different men, but it all agrees. I do not mean Peter and Paul don't agree, except on this they do. I do not mean that. Peter and Paul are sometimes said to disagree, and sometimes factions form over that. There's no actual disagreement, and you see it very clearly here in their doctrine address to you women. But despite the agreement and the similarity in these two passages, there's just enough difference between the two passages for us to be helped by each in understanding the other. If at some points you aren't sure what is meant in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can see it put a little differently with maybe a little more information in 1 Peter or the other way around. You understand this from trying to just understand other people. If somebody says something and you don't understand and you say, what was that? And then the person just yells the exact same words, just says it, you know, louder. Well, you're not actually helped in understanding. But if someone will state the same in slightly different words, paraphrasing himself, then probably having heard the two, you'll understand better than having heard just the one. I think the same thing works here, and it's always good to take advantage of this in understanding the Bible. The same doctrine of women's adornment is invoked for different purposes or regarding different settings. We know here in 1 Timothy, this doctrine of women's adornment is invoked regarding conduct in the church at worship. The church, we exhort that you pray in all places for all men, and the men, when they pray, they do like this and not like this. Likewise, the women, and here's doctrine of their conduct, and it is for their conduct primarily in the assembly of the church, like we have right here. Then Peter is not writing about the assembly of the church. He seems to be writing primarily about home life, about the rest of life besides the assembly of the church, regarding life at home, with the husband especially, but also with others. But then whichever use is being made of it, the doctrine of women's conduct is the same. Regarding the assembly of the church, let the women conduct themselves like this. If someone else is talking about regarding home life, then the doctrine is the same. Let the women conduct themselves like this. So what you learn from our Lord Jesus about women's conduct in the assembly applies in general to women's conduct in the home. And what you learn from the Lord Jesus here about women's conduct in the home applies in general to women's conduct in the assembly. So to hear what our Lord Jesus says to the women, we are blessed with two Bible texts to use together. Now, in both texts, the salvation of sinners is related to women's conduct. In both of these texts, salvation for sinners is related to women's conduct. 1 Timothy 2, as you know so well by now, is about praying for all men, because God our Savior will have all men saved, and because Jesus Christ has given himself a ransom for all, and because now is the time for that gospel of Jesus Christ to be testified, and because people like Paul at the time and like many others now are in the world testifying to it, preaching it, well then, that's what 1 Timothy 2 is about when we get to this matter of the conduct of women. 1 Peter 3, as we just read, opens with the instruction about how your loved ones who up till now have remained unbelieving may be won to Christ by the conduct of the Christian women in their lives. So either way, both of these, you see, the conduct of women is hooked on to salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ. Now we who are the disciples of Jesus Christ understand something of the greatness of the salvation we have in Him. Now I say we understand something of it because I suppose when we are made perfect, when Jesus Christ comes again and we're resurrected, when we're changed, I assume we will understand better then all the wonders of the salvation we have in Him. Now I suppose we understand it in part and will understand it fully then. But we at least understand it in part and wonder at it. We, by our sins, had separated ourselves from God who made us and made us, whom He had created in His image, subjects of His wrath, which wrath will come upon sinners on the great day of judgment, which wrath will be poured out on them continually forever and ever. We have heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking God's wrath upon Himself in our place. We heard that He was buried, but on the third day He rose again from the grave. We have heard that God now commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and so be forgiven our sins and saved from the wrath of God to come. And by God's work of grace in us, we have indeed repented, turning from our sins and believing in Jesus Christ and following Him as His disciples, rejoicing in our hope of spending all eternity living in God's pleasure rather than suffering in His wrath. We who are His disciples understand something of the wonder, the greatness of that salvation. And being grateful for so wonderful a salvation, our hearts go out to those who are still in their sins, still subject to the wrath of God, still heading for the lake of fire. And we want to take part in the work of spreading the good news so that other sinners will hear of forgiveness and be saved through faith in Christ as we are saved. But what are we to do toward that goal? Well, we hear many things from many different directions, and so we wonder, are we to go traveling to preach in other places as Paul and Peter did? Are we to put on carnivals and shows to attract crowds as we see others doing around us today? Are we to understand that every one of us is an evangelist? Is it our obligation to stop people in the store and knock on people's doors at home to try to tell everyone the good news? Should we try to perceive, each of us, what God is telling him in his heart so we can do that? Should we do as evangelism whatever we feel passionate about? You understand that those questions are being posed all around us. If we look to human imagination for the answer, we might hear anything regarding this question of what are we to do toward the salvation of sinners. But what will we hear if we ask our Lord Jesus? And I don't mean asking Him by closing our eyes and saying, Lord Jesus, what would You have me, a woman, do to the salvation of sinners? Trying to clear your mind, and then whatever message comes in your mind, figure that's the word of Jesus. No, I don't mean asking Jesus in that way. When you ask Jesus in that way, you're very likely to get your own imagination answering you. What will we hear if we ask our Lord Jesus by reading His word, by reading the Bible, understanding what He had His apostles write to us? Well, then you'll get this. Women are to pray for all men and to conduct themselves in certain ways and not in other ways, as they pray for all men. Women are to conduct themselves in those same ways and not in those other same ways as a silent testimony to the truth of the gospel, so that those who hear it but do not yet believe may be convinced of the truth of it by their conduct. Okay, then, that being the case, that according to what the Lord Jesus actually tells us in the Bible, that women's conduct is tied to the salvation of sinners, it behooves us to know what the required conduct is, so we can be diligent in doing not what imagination tells us might be used for men's salvation, but what the Bible tells us will indeed be used to bring poor lost sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ. So to hear what our Lord Jesus says to the women, we are blessed with two Bible texts we can use together. And in both texts, the salvation of sinners is related to women's conduct. And in both texts, we can gather an idea of what women are willing to hear this doctrine. In both of these texts, we can see what women are willing to hear this doctrine. Now, as I talk this through, I'm going to turn back and forth 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. I would advise that you make that convenient for yourself with your own Bible. Of course, I'll read it aloud, so even if it's not convenient for you to look at your Bible right now, you'll still hear it. Women, what women is it who are willing to hear this doctrine and be ruled by it? Well, it's women who profess godliness, or women who profess fear of God. I'm taking this from 1 Timothy 2:10. 1 Timothy 2:10, where the Apostle Paul says, "But what is proper for women professing godliness?" He's teaching here about what is proper and will be understood to be proper for women professing godliness, or women who profess the fear of God. In this place, godliness is not being used to mean those who are very godly, who are very much like God. It doesn't mean those who profess themselves to be very much like God. It means those who profess themselves to fear God, who profess themselves to be servants of God, to profess themselves to be those who love God, who honor God, who want to be ruled by God. Those who profess that, those who say so openly. Of course, women who have no true fear of God are not interested in this doctrine. Women who don't even say that they love God and want to serve Him, well, when they hear it, naturally they're going to despise it. They're going to be, it's going to be revolting to them. This is not going to be heard with an obedient heart by women who don't profess godliness. But among you who do profess godliness, we do fear the Lord. We do care about His word. We do love His law. Well, then you'll be willing to hear this doctrine, glad to hear it. This doctrine is intended for and will be heard by women who are holy. 1 Peter 3, verse 5. Peter says, "For in this manner in former times the holy women..." He's saying, here's what the holy women of the past did. Therefore, this is what the holy women of the present do. Again, not meaning the women who consider themselves to have reached the state of sinless perfection. No, God helping us, we will reach that state. When the Lord Jesus comes back, He will change us, whether after raising us from the dead or if we're still alive. Still, He'll change us to a state of sinless perfection. That's one of the aspects of the return of Jesus Christ that we look forward to the most. We won't be dealing with all these sinful temptations. We won't disappoint ourselves and our loved ones by our sinful conduct. We won't do anything anymore that is against the will of our Lord Jesus. But until then, we have not reached that state. We don't mean that by women who are holy. We mean more by it women who have been separated from the world unto God through Jesus Christ. We know that the women who are of this world do not want to hear this doctrine about women's conduct. They do not accept it. The world is under the sway of the devil. The women who are truly of the world are under his sway, more or less, and they do not want to hear doctrine like this. But women who are in this world, but not of this world, do want to hear this doctrine. Women who live next door to the world physically, but have come out of this world morally. Women who politically are citizens of this country, but spiritually are citizens of heaven. Such women as that are holy unto God through Jesus Christ and love to hear this doctrine because it is of Him, because it's from Him, because it's pleasing to Him. So in both of these texts, we see what women it is who are willing to hear this doctrine. It's women who hope in God, women who trust in God. Here I'm still referring to 1 Peter 3 and verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God or who hoped in God. You understand, Peter is saying those women in the past who hoped in God or who trusted in God behaved so and so. Therefore, you women in the present who hope in God or who trust in God will want to behave, to conduct yourselves this same way. Some of the Bibles say women who hoped. Some say who trusted. Now, right here, this is not the usual Greek word for trust or faith, but it's a word that is sometimes used for trust or faith, and sometimes used specifically to mean hope. Now, it was refreshing to me some time back to learn the distinction between the words hope and trust. Hope is supposed to mean, is supposed to be used in regard to things that you believe will happen or you believe you will receive, but you do not have it yet. You hope in something that will be given to you, that you will gain, that you will experience, but you don't have it yet. Trust is regarding things that are promised and are already your possession. That's a distinction in our language, and some other languages have words that make that distinction also. Hope regarding things you do not yet have. Trust regarding things you already do have. Now, these are, in your spirit, not fundamentally different operations, but fundamentally the same operation. You are believing in God for something promised, whether you have it already or not. We believe in the promises of God, whether those promises already fulfilled or those promises that yet await their fulfillment. So here is a word is being used, the holy women in the past, and it's this word that incorporates the idea of hope, possibly referring to things that were promised them that they had not yet received, but not being fundamentally different from believing in things already given them. Let me just give an example. We believe that God justifies the ungodly who trust in Jesus Christ. And when we believe that and are so justified, you know, we then are justified and we have that justification. I believe that right now I am justified in God's sight through Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, and I have not, but that perfect life is counted for me. And he died taking all the punishment that I deserve. I didn't take it, but he took it. And therefore, God considers me justified. I'm righteous through his righteous living. My punishment is already exacted on someone else. I am then counted just in God's sight. I'm justified. And I'm not waiting to be justified later. That's part of the problem with the Roman Catholic system. They make it that you believe in Jesus Christ and you do good works and you hope that in the end you'll be justified. We don't believe in that. We believe that we have justification now. But then, as to glorification, when this mortal body of mine will be remade incorruptible, suitable for life eternal, and all sin will be removed from me, and I'll be in a state fit to be in the presence of God, worshiping him forever. That glorification has not yet taken place. But so sure are we that it will take place, that the Bible can even say we're glorified. But that's something that is still out in the future. So really, it is hope that we have regarding glorification. It's faith that we have regarding justification. I think I gave two good examples there. Now, I am talking about our English terms, hope and trust. In this doctrine here about the holy women of the past whose hope or trust was in God, there is not necessarily that distinction. But because it's not the usual word for faith, it's the word that is sometimes used for hope regarding things not yet accomplished. That's why some of your Bibles use the word hoped in God rather than trusted in God. But it's those women whose hope is in God, whose trust is in God, who are willing to hear this doctrine about their conduct, what the Lord Jesus has to say about how they are to act, how they are to live. And it's women who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the whole Bible. It's going to be accepted by women who believe the Old Testament scriptures really to be true. This point you might have already noticed, or maybe it escaped your notice on the first time through, but both of these apostles refer to very ancient history from the Old Testament to prove their point or illustrate their point. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, the apostle Paul refers to Adam and Eve. And none of us farther back in history than that. Speaking of which, you know that we have to deal with the term prehistoric. That's used widely in our culture. But it's a new word. We didn't used to talk like that. That's a relatively recent invention. Because truly, there is nothing that is prehistoric. Because we have a written history. And the written history, the first words of the written history are in the beginning. So there is nothing in human history that is before that. There's nothing in natural history before that. Nothing happened on the earth. Nothing happened in the stars. Nothing happened in all the universe that predates the history of it. Our history goes all the way back to the very beginning. There is truly no such thing as prehistoric. So when you encounter that in the world, you know, don't believe it. Anyway, that's not what I was talking about. But Adam and Eve are mentioned here by Paul as real people who were created and created in a certain order, and they did certain things. And what he's talking about agrees completely with Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to the women, and he's appealing to the earliest events of human history as recorded nowhere else but in the Old Testament. And then what is it that Peter does? He writes about Abraham and Sarah. Now, Abraham and Sarah did not live anywhere near as long ago as Adam and Eve, and yet to us it's still very ancient history. But then Peter writes about Abraham and Sarah and refers to things that they did as recorded in Genesis and recorded nowhere else. There's no other source for that. These apostles of Jesus Christ are writing to women who are willing to be instructed according to what the Old Testament says, the very oldest parts of it, and are willing to understand it as things that literally happened and are firm things to reason from. They assume that the women being addressed believe these people from very long ago to be real people, and the things said of them in Genesis to be literally true, to be real history. So who is it who's going to accept this? Who is it that the apostles have in mind? Women who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, including the Old Testament scriptures. And then who can make use of it? Women who believe the New Testament scriptures to be true. You know, there are women, many of them, who say they believe in Jesus and say that they pray and want to be thought of as Christians and maybe are members of some institution somewhere calling itself a church. But then when you get right down to it, many of those same women balk at taking the apostles as authoritative messengers from Jesus. You know, Jesus, they say, you know, came and showed us how people should live in self-sacrificing love and, you know, gave up himself for others, and they like all those ideas. But then when it gets down to turning to these pages where the Lord Jesus' official messengers taught how women are to conduct themselves, they think, well, maybe there's something wrong with Paul as an authority. They would say that they don't really take Paul to be accurate on these points or something like that. Or maybe they might say the same thing about Peter, at least on this point, of course, where he gives this kind of doctrine for women. They don't really believe the New Testament to be true. They don't really take it to be the Word of God on every page. But you see, this doctrine is for women who do believe that. It's for women who believe that Paul the Apostle and Peter the Apostle were inspired by the Holy Spirit of Jesus and were able to write as Jesus' official spokesman, and that what they wrote here is the Word of God for truth and authority. This is also, I observe, written for women who are willing to look back to the past for models to follow, rather than those who will look only to the present for models to follow. You know how popular it is to look to those who are movie stars or business leaders or politicians with some charisma or some high office, to look to women who are popular for some reason because of the appealing nature of their ability to speak or write. Somehow, women of the present, and that's all that they're willing to look at, and they think it ridiculous or even bad to look back in history and think of women from the past as those whose model we should follow, thinking that those women truly must not understand rightly the place of women in society because they lived under male domination at the time or for whatever other reason. But notice here that Peter has us look back and want to follow the example of Sarah. Sarah? Really? Sarah? I look forward to looking into that in more detail and being educated and refreshed by what Peter says about Sarah, hopefully in some future sermon. But at least for today, just notice the fact that Sarah, who appears to be a homemaker, spending most of her time in the tent cooking, I don't know if they cooked in their tent. She's pictured in the tent, and she's pictured being told to go get food ready. I don't know where they got their food ready. But she apparently appears to be in the tent and in the camp and doing what her husband tells her. Plus, she is from very, very long ago. And yet Peter holds her up as someone you want to follow. You want to be thought of as her daughter. Well, it is women who are willing to have that put to them, who are willing to adjust their sights to where they're not just trying to emulate whoever's popular today, but are willing to try to emulate whoever in the Bible is portrayed as faithful from the past. They're willing to look back and say, okay, let's learn about Sarah and try to be her daughters. Let's look back at Abigail and try to have the mind that she had. Let's look back to these holy women of the past, whether biblical or possibly historical, outside of the Bible. Let's look to them, not dismiss them, but instead embrace them where the Bible tells us we should. We have before us here this doctrine of women's conduct in the household of God. And to hear what our Lord Jesus says to the women, we're blessed with not one, but two Bible texts to use. And in both of them, we are told the very serious message that salvation of sinners is related to the women's conduct. In both texts, we see what women are willing to hear this doctrine. Holy women, professing godliness, separating themselves morally from the world, trusting and hoping in God, taking the Bible cover to cover to be true and the Word of God. Let us then pray that the Lord will help us in teaching and learning this doctrine. It apparently is tremendously important. Let us pray that He will help us to accept it and live by it, even while culture all around us screams out against it. And let us pray for all men, to God our Savior in the name of Jesus Christ, who has given Himself a ransom for all, praying that by our conduct, appropriate conduct for women professing godliness, the gospel will be shown true and sinners will be brought to salvation. Amen. Let us pray over this.